All right, just to keep everybody up to date, I talked to Mary earlier, and Ryan is going to be going up to get her on Thursday and bring her home then, so pray about that, obviously. That'll be, pretty close to 3 weeks, right? So it should be good, but still, you got to be careful. One of the problems with that kind of surgery is the real risk of hernia, which we found out the hard way happens whether you do sometimes anything wrong or not. That can be an option. All right, well, let's make sure we're in fellowship and let's continue on here. We're on major point 9, finished up here. Or actually, we're on the part dealing with husbands and wives in 1 Peter chapter 3. In the same way, and again, 1 Peter is a book very much about authority and orientation to authority. He begins with the royal chain of command, the government. Then he moves to slaves and slave owners. Then now he moves to the marriage, husbands and wives. In the same way, in what same way? Is it in the way in which he has been discussing in the previous chapter? You wives, be submissive to your own husbands. And again, many of the times when you see this this participle, it's a perfect passive. But the idea is there's a middle force to this because you don't be submissive, you have to choose to be. So there's obviously an element of human volition in this. So that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. As the woman lives out the Christian virtues and is a good wife, mother, and homemaker, and all of those things, this has a salutary effect, or should have, on her husband, who may not have any regard for the Lord in the first place, but should be swayed at some level by the fact of his wife's Christianity and her practice of the virtues that she learns in Bible class. So they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. But again, it's got to be chaste and respect. I've watched women who just emasculated their husbands. That's not chaste or respectful. I've watched women who just have to be the center of attention. This is not at all what he's talking about. This is the opposite of that. So your adornment must not be, and I like the way they've supplied here, merely because there can be external adornment. But it's not just that. That's not the sole focus. Braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses. So God's against dresses now. No, it's just the excesses in these things. Just, and very much, you see, Peter and Paul are on the very same wavelength with all of this stuff. These virtues and all that were taught about husbands and wives are consistent throughout the Scripture. But let it be the hidden person of the heart again, just as Paul taught, what they can't see. The adornment is internal. It's through good deeds, divine good production, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in the same way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves. They adorned themselves internally. By being submissive to their own husbands. And just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And of course, Sarah didn't even do this overtly. Sarah chuckled in her heart and did this internally, and the Lord called her out on it. Of course, he was there and knew about it, there in the Theophany. And so, as he says, Sarah does this. She didn't go around, and after you teach this, I don't know that I've ever had it here, but I'd hear women after this was taught at a Bible class or whatever. You teach the doctrine of marriage or something, and they'd go around and start talking about their, well, my Lord said, don't be hokey. The idea is, yes, he's in charge, but, and he says, you've become her children. And again, obviously daughters. Because it only applies to women, if you do what is right, by being frightened without any fear, by any fear. And you husbands, in the same way, in what same way? Just the same way he referred to back in 3:1. There's a grammatical link here. and a contextual link that he's still talking about a submission to authority. Now, in the terms of the husband and the wife, he doesn't say, in the same way you husbands submit to your wives. That's what you might expect following the in the same way comment. But here, the husbands have a different set of mandates. And the big broad one is to live with your wives in an understanding way, literally in according to knowledge. Let's see, normal study there, that's the one I want. But again, the idea of homoios, this adverb, means in a like fashion or in the same way. So he's still talking about a form of submission in which the husband, so you have trouble when you try to tell men you need to submit to your wives. Well, first, that language is never used. But it has to do with this matter of knowing your wife and living with her in a way that is consistent with the knowledge you have. So that as with someone weaker, because and again, the idea is she is a weaker vessel. And this gets into, she's not weaker mentally, she's not weaker emotionally, she's weaker physically. It's the body. Someone weaker is actually, if I remember right, skuos, a weak vessel. As a weak vessel. Well, this does a couple of things. Number one, it tells you that men themselves are weak vessels. Women are just weaker. Again, the gap between a man and a woman is not nearly as great as the gap between God and a man. That gap is almost infinite. Since she is a female, that we recognize. See, now, how many sexes are there? Well, I heard there's six now. That God's non-binary. These are politicians who are spreading their horrible evil throughout the country, claiming to represent God and understand Him. Go figure. But no, there are still two sexes, just two. And the male is the stronger of the two. Nobody doubts that. And I've seen some women that scared me. I wouldn't want to mess with them. You know, that woman that wins the shot put in the Olympics, you probably don't want to tangle with her. So he says she's a female. She's weaker than you. And you have to recognize this. And don't expect as much out of her. And that's one of the pitfalls of being a husband. Sometimes you can push your wife too hard. You expect as much out of her as you would a guy. And that's not the way to go about it. Not appropriate. So show her honor, grant her honor. It's a grace term here. As a fellow heir of the grace of life. And again, the idea of honor is something, you can see the doctrine of honor. And that is that it begins in the mental attitude. You have the right mental attitude towards her. And it may have a financial component. To grant her honor may mean, provide financial blessings for her too. And if you sat down and start calculating out, what would it cost me to have, and of course this presumes a family, you have kids and all that, but what would it cost me if I had to provide a chauffeur, a cook, a nurse, somebody to do housework, all of that stuff, how much would that cost me a month if I had to pay for it? And so then obviously you want to consider that kind of thing. So again, this does not rule out, again, a monetary consideration. But it does get into, of course, to the mental attitude you have towards her. And here's the real kicker. Because apparently, if you don't do all this as Peter says here, there's the potential. He doesn't say it's guaranteed, but he says there's a potential that your prayers would be hindered. One of the things, of course, we see it in other passages and throughout, essentially the message permeates the New Testament, and that is do to others what you want done to you. Would you want to be treated this way? And if you don't, one of the things I've observed in life, and this is just from my own personal experience, and I would come home from work one day or whatever all, and had a difficult day or whatever, and got into it. And I was telling Linda about, oh, well, my boss was a real jerk today, and he did this, and he did that, and he wouldn't listen to what I was trying to tell him, and, you know, she'd just sit there and go, huh, like, that's never happened to me. I wonder why God would let that happen to you. Well, maybe that sometimes, you know, what goes around comes around. And it isn't just a matter of coming around. God brings it around to get your attention. And so I've had a couple. There's been at least two times in my life that I know of that I was physically disciplined. And it was because of the way I treated my wife. And one of them was minor. One of them was just a stubbed toe. But you run your big toe right into a post or something with any force. And you know that does not feel good. And I knew exactly right then, and of course, as God's a good father, he didn't say, you know, wait and let me sort of figure this out. I mean, it was right on my mind the second it happened. I knew why it happened. God didn't wait 8 weeks to discipline me. And then the other one, I won't go into details because it was bad, but it tied me up for a couple of weeks. Stubbed toes, one thing. But then the other time I was not a good husband. So I will offer my testimony that God can nail you real good if he wants to. And so as a husband, you try to live with your wife and do those things right and properly. So that one there, now masters or/ employers, you got, again, only an application. We don't have masters and slaves per se, although, you know, people don't want to admit it, but slavery still exists all over the world. But they say that we've conquered it all. But that's not true. And so we recognize that there are no, quote, masters and slaves. They don't. Our bosses don't own us. They can't put us to death if they don't like our service. Where you could, a slave in the Roman Empire. So Colossians here, 4:1. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. You always keep that before you, that in the terms of the chain of command, you may be above the slave, and that you are. But then there's somebody up here you have to answer to. So you're under authority just like the slave's under authority in that sense. And you have a heavenly master. So also slaves, employees, that backs up there to the previous chapter, 3:22, and following here, slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth. And again, anytime you see this phrase, in all things, first it's designed to conjure up the idea of totality. But then you have to ask yourself, okay, are there areas where I wouldn't have to do this? Well, in a real master-slave relationship, there weren't any. You could be killed. If just failure to obey could get you killed. Or worse. I don't know what's worse, but it could do it. But at any rate, the goal is you're primarily to be obedient. But not really with external service. Again, not with eye service. Just because you're being watched. We've all seen employees like that. They only work when the boss is paying attention. The rest of the time, they're not doing what they should be doing. And again, that is what determines your character on the job, is what are you doing when nobody's watching? And many, many people are just lazy. I go into different businesses and see people, and they're just not in any hurry to get things done, even though they're working in a service industry necessarily. I was standing in Publix the other day waiting at the deli counter to order, get some lunch meat, and I saw the person coming out who was supposed to be working at the deli. Well, they went over there, and they stood there. They got their phone out, played with it a little bit, then put their apron on, got their phone back out, played with it a little bit more. Took them 5 minutes to get out to the counter and wait on anybody. Well, that's pathetic. That's not doing your job as unto the Lord. You got to pretend that customer is God standing out there waiting. And how are you going to treat him? Well, that's what an employee should do. Because again, Paul makes it plain through here, you're doing your work for the Lord, not just for men. Or you should have that mental attitude anyway. But again, the goal of just doing it while you're being watched to please men, that's not appropriate. But do it from the heart, from the soul. You pour yourself into this. Whatever job you find to do, I think it's in Proverbs, it's actually here is reiterated. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, i.e. from the soul, as for the Lord, rather than for men. You have to have the attitude, and it's a challenge when you're dealing with people to remember, okay, this my boss is God in a sense. I'm rendering service to God if I do this properly. So whatever you do, do it for the Lord, knowing that from the Lord, because you know this already, you will receive the reward of the inheritance. So every application a slave could make in fellowship, lowly applications that other people wouldn't want to do or didn't do, is rewarded by God. So it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Point 9, pastor teachers. 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7 provides the qualifications for that office. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4 talks about the pastoring aspect. Paul tends to, and he not that he ignores the pastoring aspect, but he tends to focus more on the pastor as a teacher. Here, Peter focuses more on the pastor as a shepherd. His actual function in dealing with the sheep, the flock. So therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God. This is a command among you. Well, one, there's a limitation right there. It's the flock of God among you. It's not anybody else's sheep. You're not pastor to the world. You're not pastor to Florida. I'm not pastor to Sarasota County. The reality is that you have a relatively small group of people that can realistically attend Bible class. I mean, there's a limitation of how far you can get away and really make it realistic to come to class. If you're having to drive 2 hours each way for an hour Bible class, that's probably not going to last long. 5 hours for a 1 hour Bible class, it's going to be tough. He said, but it's among you. It's the ones that God has allotted to your charge. You serve them. Exercising oversight. You've got to keep an eye out. This is what the overseer is. As a matter of fact, these terms, elder, shepherd, overseer, these are all terms for the same guy, the pastor, in this context. So exercising oversight, but not because you have to, not under compulsion. Not because somebody forces you into it, but voluntarily. Shepherd according to God. How they supply the will of here, and I understand why. But he's actually talking about the standard by which one shepherds. You shepherd as God would shepherd. And we have a really good example of this, the God-man. How did he deal with the disciples? And it wasn't all just fun and games and lovey-dovey and all of that. He got into their faces when he needed to. He straightened them out when he needed to. Flat out, in some cases, he insulted them if he needed to. Obviously, that's not your first line of action, I don't think, is insulting them. But if a sheep gets wildly out of line, you may have to clamp down on them and tell them, hey, this isn't appropriate. You're not the shepherd. I'm the shepherd. And God has made it so. That's one of the challenges, though, because I don't have a tendency. It's not my desire to be hard on anybody. I don't see all the point of that. But that doesn't mean you're not going to have to sometimes. You know, there are unpleasant things about the ministry. Again, I'm going to get that book finished someday. Things they didn't teach me in seminary. But for the most part, if you got positive believers who want to do the will of God and are growing and are consistent in Bible class, that just teaching the Word of God does a lot of your shepherding for you. If they take it seriously, you don't usually have to come down on them. Or at least that's been my experience. So again, shepherd the flock of God according to the will of God. And not for sordid gain. It's not about money. Again, godliness is a means of great gain. That's what some people believe. They're in the ministry for the money of it. And that can't be your motivation. We all have bills to pay. We all have to have a job. We all have to, you know, I understand that. And that's why the command not to muzzle the ox. You provide as best you can for your ox. But again, not for sordid gain. And this gets into, if the support isn't there, you're not on full maintenance. Well, then you're going to have to work a job. That's just the reality of it. But you do this with eagerness. Why? Because you know you're doing the right thing. You know you're actually, if you're doing your job right as a pastor, you're helping people. But you can't do this as lording it over those alarms. You're not here to play Pope over people, make pronouncements and all of that. Just let them, obviously you've got to get them time and space to grow up. But then you have all the options that are set there as the pastor's options. Proclaim the word, reprove, rebuke, exhort. You have ways and various tones and all you can take. But you want to pray about it. Again, nor lording it over those allotted to your charge. Again, I've heard this abused. This verse was turned into the Hotel California. You can check out, but you just can't leave. If God's allotted to you, you're my sheep, and if you try to leave, God will kill you. Well, first, that's not true. And that rules out volition. I understand that God has allotted people to your charge. But there, again, this isn't the Hotel California. You can leave. You can check out. People have done it. We're not encouraging you to. I mean, that's not the goal of why we're here. But you prove or demonstrate becoming, keep on becoming, an example to the flock. So when the chief shepherd appears, you get the unfading crown of glory. Deacons, also the origin of the office is seen for us in Acts chapter 6, where it came from. And it came out of a physical need that was common to that church in Jerusalem at that time. And it also came out of a problem that existed between the native Hebrews and Hellenistic Jews. What we might call Orthodox Jews and liberal Jews. There was conflict there. And this conflict, by the way, pre-existed this incident. This didn't just pop up here. There was always a tension among the Jews about those who had embraced Hellenism. And again, the more conservative really looked down on them. They saw them as being too liberal. They not really, as far as they were concerned, weren't really fulfilling the will of God, as it were, for their lives. They were too worldly. So again, there was a complaint arose because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving. Well, one of two things is true. Either they really were being overlooked, or they just... this was a phantom deal, and they had an issue. And this gave them a way to voice it. Whichever one it was, we don't know for sure. It just says because their widows were being overlooked. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, select among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." And of course, this found favor with the congregation. It found approval. Why? Because it was the divine viewpoint. It was the way it should have gone. And so they select 7 men, all apparently Hellenists. And this is the same protocol we follow. The congregation can be made aware somebody wants to be a deacon or blah, blah, blah. But then the congregation has to vote on this. And then once the congregation votes on it, they pick their men or man. Then the leadership, the royal chain of command, lays their hands on them. This is one saying that, one, you find them fit for this ministry, and two, that you approve of them. So they laid hands on them, and now this obviously then now they become a part of the royal chain of command. Also, 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 12, that is the section that contains the qualifications for anyone aspiring to the office of deacon. Widows, that was the one that we started earlier. Widows, 1 Timothy. Five and six. And again, he makes a distinction in here between widows. This is a woman who is a widow, but still has family, still has relatives that are available to her. And then there's the widow indeed. This is the widow who has no family, no children or grandchildren, no sisters, cousins, any of that kind of thing. They're literally alone in the world. And that's how he defines it. The widow indeed is one who has been left completely alone. She has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. And so basically he wants widows to be engaged. He wanted younger widows to get married, of course, because they tended to have sexual needs still. And Paul acknowledges this. And so then he said, you don't put anybody on the list that's under 60. This would be if a widow was completely alone in the world and needed church support in an ongoing way. But other than that, you don't do it. Paul's very explicit about this. Those, of course, with any sort of authority, 2 Corinthians 10, have to figure out, okay, I've got this authority, what's it for? How do I use it? Because there's two extremes when it comes to authority. And the first extreme is the one who abuses it. And we're all familiar with that. The guy that's the tyrant just shouts out orders, I think we're out of this man, get me some. And then tells him, don't make me want to change my tone. And that just hammers people. That's the abusive authority. Then there's the authority that doesn't apply under their authority, that doesn't do what they're supposed to do. I've seen this in marriages where men don't use their authority over their wives. And the wives run amok. And the children run amok. That's just as bad as an abusive authority. It sends all the wrong signals to people. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 8. As he says, Paul has to figure out how to use his authority. And he said, and even if I do boast somewhat further about our authority, recognize this, that the Lord gave us this authority for building you up and not for destroying you. This is the purpose of authority, is to encourage and build people up, edify them. And he said, I will not be put to shame. Also, 13:10. For this reason, here's one of the things Paul didn't want to do. I am writing these things while absent, so that when present, I need not use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. So Paul has to figure out how to handle his apostolic niche where he deals with people. And you got, you know, just like you have probably in any organization, you got some people that are committed, that are positive, that really want to do it right. Then you got some that are not so much. Then you got some that are just sometimes downright hostile. Then you have to figure out how to use your authority and apply towards each one of those. 13, those under the authority of the establishment chain of command and the royal chain of command. How do we produce divine good? Well, we submit ourselves. Romans chapter 13. We submit ourselves to the powers that God has established. Every person. Again, to be in subjection is to subject yourself. You must subject yourself to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. So if you're resisting authority, you're at odds with God. I wish about half of America could hear this today. That they don't understand that their fight against authority, defund the police, stop ICE, all of that, they're fighting against God. And the reason they have to is because our previous nincompoop president opened up the borders and started practicing what Europe has already now figured out doesn't work. Europe tried all of this, and their countries are trashed now. And they know it. And they are moving away, and this idea of moving away from national sovereignty. Now, they've all figured out, they tried all this, and they know it does not work. that each nation has to be its own sovereign nation. But this is God's design. This is taught in Acts chapter 17 there. He made from one all the nations on the earth, and he determined the times of their habitation and the boundaries. So this is one of the reasons, you know, you go in the Old Testament, you see this deal. Do not mess with the ancient boundaries. Why is that? Because God established them. And you better leave well enough alone. And so again, for us, what is our divine good towards the government? We law-abiding citizens. We pay our taxes. We can be positive citizens, help when there's needs, maybe. Obviously, this depends on your niche. Every believer has to pray about it, think about it, because clearly when you get to be 70, 75, 80, you're not out there promoting society and trying to help them. You don't have the strength, the time, or the energy any longer. So again, the whole remember your creator in the days of your youth, make the applications while you're young, because it's certainly easier then. You'll have more physical strength to do so, I can tell you that. But again, anybody that resists authority, they're opposing God. And that's going to get them into trouble. And so then the authorities in the royal chain of command are those who are under the authority of the royal chain of command, Hebrews 13:17. And part of divine good is submitting yourself to, guess what? A human being who fails just like you do. A human being who's sinful. A human being who isn't perfect and makes mistakes. But this does not circumvent authority. If anybody's going to take the position, I'm only going to obey authorities if they're perfect. Well, you're never going to obey anybody. You're a law to yourself. And that will get you into all kinds of trouble with God. So obey your leaders and submit to them. For they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief. Because if they have to do it with grief, he's saying, this is going to be unprofitable for you. You are not going to like the way it goes long term. So, again, every believer has to think through these things, sort it out, make the applications, figure out what's incumbent upon them. And the prayer, obviously, is critical to this. B, here, the pastor teacher plays an important role in the lives of believers with respect to their understanding, which is critical to their ability to produce divine good. One, he is then to instruct them as to the appropriate applications. And of course, we find these through a consistent study of God's Word. Staying in the Word forces us to deal with these issues. Ephesians 4:12, why is he here? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service. Why? To the end, to the goal, to the building up of the body of Christ. And we're talking about, obviously you may win somebody to the Lord, that builds it up numerically, but I think more here he's emphasizing the spiritual aspect of being built up in the faith and making the body more mature. He is to exhort believers to follow through when necessary. Titus, because we all suffer at some times, I think, from the same thing. And we may want to do something, but sometimes we're not as motivated as we need to be. And sometimes we can be lazy. It's easier to be... And that's one of the things I struggle with is I look at my niche and I think, okay, I'm not able to keep the same pace. I'm not able to keep the... I don't have the same energy and all of that. So what am I to do here? How do I discern between, okay, I'm just being lazy and physically you just can't do it? You have to work through all of that. Because I've never particularly been a lazy person. I've always been kind of a go-getter. If there was a job and I started and I wanted to learn it, I went at it. I learned it as fast as I could and did the very best job I could. He's exhorting Titus 3:8. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently. So that those who have believed in God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. 3, he is to set an example by persevering in his niche over the years. That's Titus 2, 7. As Timothy is commanded here, in all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds. But again, note that Paul doesn't just stop, okay, I want you out there working, doing good stuff. Purity and doctrine, that's got to go with it. Again, how you hold your orthodoxy is one thing. But you're supposed to be, at any rate, a doctrinally orthodox, but then you put that doctrine into play in terms of your lifestyle. 1 Peter 5:3, I know we just saw that one. Proving to be examples to the flock. Keep on demonstrating that you're in this. So, and you know, over the years, over 37 years, I will tell you, there have been nights I just didn't want to teach. I was tired, didn't feel like it, didn't want to do it. I fought through most of those. Then there's other times where you don't want to teach, but it's because you're struggling with yourself. And you think, how can I get in the pulpit and teach believers what they need to be doing when I know I'm... See, awareness of your own failures and all of that can work against you. I mean, you have to know them. You have to be intellectually honest about it. But that's a motivation sometimes. Well, I don't want to get up and teach. I don't feel worthy. But are you ever worthy, really? I mean, we were all spiritually dead when God found us, so I don't know that anybody has a leg up. So he is to pray for his congregation to excel. So you're going to have times you don't want to go to Bible class. You're tired. You don't feel like doing it. That's a normal part of the Christian life. Don't just assume you're some weirdo because you have that. You may be a weirdo. I'm not ruling that out. And you know who you are. But just because you go through these periods where you struggle, that's normal. You know. So don't let that get you down in terms of that. So he is to pray for his congregation, Colossians 1, 9 and 10. And of course, Paul set such a sterling example in all of this. For this reason, since the day we heard it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Why? So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work. And then again, there's a cycle here. And then increasing in the knowledge of God. You grow, you learn, you apply. You grow, you learn, you apply. And this is what we call spiritual momentum. The more you do it, the more you're moving in the right direction, the easier it is to stay in that regard. A body at rest tends to stay at rest. And that's one of the things. Again, when you stop too, you're a sitting duck if you're not moving spiritually. So he is to pray for the congregation. So divine good production and God. Number one, God is keenly aware of each believer's niche and his applications. And when there's 8 billion people on the planet, I don't know how you ever think about it, but you kind of wonder, why would he even be interested in me? I'm just one of 8 billion. And yet God's intensely interested in every one of his creation. That there aren't people that God just said, I don't care about them. God created every person for his own glory and for their benefit. He gave them the opportunity in life to enjoy and share a relationship with God himself. And if people don't do it, and then generally they don't. That doesn't mean God isn't generous and charitable and kind. He gave us opportunities. So again, you pray for these things. Revelation 2, verse 2, 2:2 and 2:19, where he talks to these churches and provides them understanding about this. I know your deeds, and I know your hard work and your patience, your perseverance, and what you put up with. I'm aware of all of this. So, and I don't know about you, but I've had times, difficult times in my Christian life where I just flat out told God, you clearly don't care, or this wouldn't be going on. And of course, went off, railed on God for an hour or whatever it was. And of course, it's a good thing I wasn't God, because I would have killed me. But that's the nature of God's patience. But you're going to have, I'm not proud of any of that, by the way. It's not a boast. It's an area of shame. If things don't go your way, it's easy to fall into God doesn't care. And Satan's happy to, you know, to reinforce these things in our minds with him and the demons. They're happy to try to convince you God doesn't care about you. He's not interested in you. He may like all the other people here, but not you. But if you can have a sense where, okay, I believe God wants to bless these people and all of that, and you can see that they're growing, well, obviously the same thing's true of you. He wants to bless you too. So I know your deeds, your toil, and your patience, that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you have put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you have found them to be false. So again, the believer has to be discerning. Churches are expected to be discerning. The problem is most people don't want to study the Word and learn the discernment that comes from that. They're content with other things. They're more interested in fellowship and pool parties and whatever else churches get together and do anymore. Going to the beach. If we all had endless time and all that, that'd all be great. I wouldn't mind any of that. But I understand our niches are such that it's not conducive to try to get together all the time. It doesn't mean that, hopefully it doesn't mean you don't have regard for us, but we should. And love one another. Revelation 2:2, also 2:19. He says this to every one of the churches, by the way. I didn't want to cite them all. I know your deeds. And your love and your faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than they have been at first. But they had false doctrine they were tolerating in their church, this woman Jezebel. And you can also see 3:15. 2, he cannot overlook or forget divine good production. It had been taught in some quarters that if you peel off and go negative and... Again, there's a category in here. This has been called no second chance reversionism. I don't know that that really fits what we have here. One issue that you have here that I don't know, and I haven't done the book. I'd have to get into Hebrews and really do it. But one of the issues you have here is he talking to all believers in general, or is he focusing specifically on those Jews in and around Jerusalem that were part of the Christian church, but were tempted at this point, because of various factors, that were tempted to abandon Christianity and return to Judaism? Is that his primary audience? And I think that is his audience here, no doubt. So is everything he say to them going to apply to Gentile churches? Probably not. I mean, there may be an application, but as a Gentile church, I don't think, have any of you felt the need to go find a synagogue and attend it? No, I never have. They had one down there. I never stopped in. I wanted to sometimes, but I never did. They had a Messianic synagogue down on Tuttle for some time. I don't know whatever happened to it. But the very term Messianic synagogue is wrong for this dispensation. It's a church. If you're in the church age and you believe, you're a member of the church age. And you're a member of the church, not a member of the synagogue. But again, Jews are still, as you can tell, still struggling to overcome and get away from some of the stuff that they were indoctrinated with all their lives. And to tell them that now you're in the church age, you don't need a synagogue, you need a local church. Well, some of them will never accept that. We get it. This deal about no second chance, and it's all based on this deal, the word here, the one word. And in fact, the word impossible kind of begins all this. Impossible is what happens here. And he talks about in the case of those who have been enlightened, tasted of the heavenly gift in verse 4, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Taste and see that the Lord is good. They have tasted. That's a synonym for faith in here, or a figure for faith. These are believers. Well, first you get two things in here. Interpreters will say, now they've been enlightened, they tasted of it. They never ate. They were made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Well, I don't know how you get around that one. If the Holy Spirit's indwelling you, you're a believer. But they want to make this, well, people who kind of came up to the point of salvation, but then, nope, they never made it. And so they want to apply all of this to unbelievers, essentially. Well, why would he be writing this to unbelievers? Does he think there's a lot of unbelievers in his audience? There isn't. He's writing primarily to Jewish Christians. So he says, if they've tasted all this and then fallen away, it's impossible to remove them again to a change of mind, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. To say that Jesus is not sufficient, being in Christ doesn't solve all your spiritual issues. You'll have other issues, but that really solves your whole eternal destiny issue, is being in Christ. So if you're in Christ and you fall away, can you never come back to a change of mind? That's what this verse would seem to imply. This is one of those verses, and I've told you, there are verses in the Bible that if you isolate on them, they're frightening. But again, dealing with all of this in context and getting the proper interpretation is far more important. So he warns them about this, and he says in verse 10, but God is not unjust, so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. So pretty clearly here, they're having ministered and still ministering to the saints. He's talking to believers. Number one, this isn't unbelievers. But these are an audience of Jewish believers that were confronted with somewhat of a unique test at that time in history that we're not confronted with and never have been. We did not find our roots in Judaism. We recognize that spiritually we come from the root and fatness of the olive tree. We share in that. But we were never Jews or engaged in Jewish practices like the synagogue and all these other factors. So they're tempted to say, Jesus isn't enough. I'm going to go back to Judaism. This really solves my spiritual problems. And he said, that's crazy. He said, if you do that, you likely are never coming back, if you get to that point. But he says, God doesn't forget. Because it had been taught, if you're a believer and you go into this no second chance reversionism, that God, you lose all the SG3 that you had. Everything, God just wipes it out. And this verse says, no, he doesn't. If you've applied, people who have peeled off, like our son, he applied for a long time very well. He applied other times not so well. But his applications, God still knows what they are. And nobody forfeits that. I mean, we're not saying, well, go ahead and peel off because you won't lose anything. Well, you're still going to lose from that point out. Obviously, that you're going to miss that. Two, he is a fair and impartial judge of divine good production. 1 Peter 1:17. And, of course, it should bring us great comfort. If you address as Father, this is a first-class condition in the Greek. The author is presuming that you do, for the sake of his argument at any rate. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, and to impartially judge, you have to have all the facts, for one thing. This is another reason why we can't judge and judge effectively, because we never have all the facts. And that's the challenge to not, and of course, certainly if you're trying to deal with the mental attitude, you don't have any of the facts. You don't know what the person is thinking. No man knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him. And so we seek not to judge. Let God handle all this. Let him work it out. He judges according to each one's work. Conduct yourselves in fear during your time, the time of your stay on the earth. So while divine good production glorifies God in time, the blessings of SG3 that are provided to those that produce divine good will glorify him throughout eternity. That there is, for us, a secondary motivation. Not only do we glorify God in time when we apply, but we accrue rewards. And that obviously is fix your hope on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Christ Jesus. Obviously, that's a focus on our rewards. But God is glorified in this, and these rewards that God bestows, he will be glorified in all eternity with this, with what he has done, of course, in his grace. All right, well, our time's gone. We're not going to have time to look at those verses. We'll look at them next time, but we'll go ahead and stop there. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship with other believers in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our spiritual growth. In Christ's name, amen.